I would ask that you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Hear with me then the reading of God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, what would you think if your body did not listen to your head? Think about it for a moment. If your body, without any prompting from your head, just started acting on its own. Now, I personally know a little bit about what that is like. Many of you know that about 10 years ago, I suffered a work injury in which I severed my arteries and tendons and nerves in my left wrist, cutting through them with a circular saw. But what you probably don't know is 10 years later, and as a result of that, what happens now sometimes, and quite frequently, is my fingers will just start, in this damaged hand, will just start to twitch. Right? They'll just start to flicker. Sometimes they'll seize up. And I can look at them and I can tell them what I want them to do, but they don't listen. They just kind of They work on their own apart from my head. And as I look at them, I'm thinking to myself, this is odd. Right? This is really weird. This is strange. But why do I think that? Well, because the head and the body were made to act in unison, right? To act as one. Right? The head tells the body what to do, and the body does it. Right? They are meant to work in harmony. There is then a type of communion, we might say, between the head and the body that exists. For me, that has, in a small degree, been interrupted by my injury. We might say that the fellowship between my head and my hand is in some way lacking. And I use that as an analogy because isn't that what we as Christians sometimes also go through in the Christian life? This is what I mean. There at times can be a loss of fellowship, or a loss of communion with our head, when we as the body don't listen to it, but determine to do things our way without the head, without obeying our head. And what do we call that? Right? What do we call that disobedience? It's sin. And so it's sin that interrupts the relationship and the fellowship between head and body, much like my injury interrupted the fellowship between my own head and my body. Right? It's that sin that disrupts the Christian's communion. And when the body doesn't act like the head, it's a strange thing, isn't it? It's strange. And why is that? Well, because we have been saved and to be made to look like Jesus, right? To move in union and in unison with our Lord and Savior. And so when we don't, it's a strange thing to behold, right? To ourselves, when we see other Christians do it, or when the world looks upon Christians and sees us acting outside of the will of God, it's a strange thing to behold. And because of sin, what it also interrupts, though, is the enjoyment of that head-body relationship that we have with our Lord. Why is that? Well, because it disrupts the harmony that once existed, right? It brings some sort of disjointment between head and body, where we actually have the body working in opposition or fighting against our head. Now, that's not a result, brothers and sisters, though, of anything that the head does. Right? The head Our Savior Christ does not change. Right? But that interruption, that disruption of that fellowship and communion is a result of us. It's a result of what we do, of our own sin. Right? God is clear. He tells us how to keep communion with Him. He tells us how we can live a life of joy in all circumstances, knowing that our Savior is by our side. He tells us how we can savor sweet fellowship with Christ. He tells us everything that's profitable for a holy and happy life with God here upon the earth. But it's we, the body, who oftentimes don't listen. Right? It's we, the body, who oftentimes don't heed the words of God. It's we, the body, who oftentimes seek to do things our own way, and for various reasons. Right? For various reasons. Perhaps some of us, we do things our own way because we are unwilling to wait upon the Lord. We're impatient. We want things done now in our timetable, and so we don't wait upon the Lord, and so we step outside of His will and do what we want. For others, perhaps we think we know better. I know what God's Word says here. But I don't like what he says here. And in fact, I think I know better, so I'm going to step outside of the will of God and do my own thing. Perhaps for some of us, you think, well, these small matters seem pretty insignificant, so I'm not even going to ask for God's attention upon this matter. I'll use God when I'm dealing with big matters, but I can just handle the small matters myself. And so we go at things apart from our head. But I want us to see this, that when we do that, when we seek to do things outside of the will of God, apart from our head who is Christ, then brothers and sisters, what we're going to lose is the sense of the joy of our salvation. Right? What will be diminished is the sense of our perception of God's loving presence upon us. What we will lose is a sense of that close fellowship and communion with God, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. If you desire close fellowship with God always, if you want to keep communion always with your precious Savior, then what we must do is not look to ourselves to find direction, but rather simply focus upon our head, living under submission to His Word, controlled by His mind, knowing that as Christians, our happiness in all times and in every circumstance will be found only there. And that's really Peter's message in our text today. Right? That's what Peter's directing the Christians towards. He's saying, this is how you as a believer are going to keep communion with God. And that ought to be important to us all. And so if we desire to keep communion, to be blessed by God, living as body under head, then we ought to ask, how should we do it, right? Well, from what Peter says here in these five verses, we'll form 3 points. Now, I will confess to you at the very outset, we're only getting through 2 of those. So this is going to be a two-part sermon. We'll pick up point 3 next week, but we're going to look at points 1 and 2 this week. So here are the first 2 points. Point 1 will be, right, in keeping and maintaining communion with God, is maintain unity in the body. Right? Maintain unity in the body. Second is do good and not evil to all. Do good and not evil to all. So point 1, maintain unity in the body. Look with me at verse 8, please. Peter begins by saying this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, remember in Chapter 2, verse 12, that's a very pivotal verse. That's where Peter tells all Christians, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And if you recall, once he says that in chapter 2, verse 12, then he goes on to instruct certain groups of Christians how, in fact, that is to be done. And we said a couple weeks ago when we looked at this that what he did was he's addressing a particular Christian communities that would be more susceptible to sinning against this because they would be the ones who would have to endure the most injustice. So this is going to be hardest for these folks. And so he gives them kind of special direction in how they are to interact in these certain relationships that they will find themselves in. Right? He did that, remember, to all Christians under an unjust government. Right? He gives direction to slaves and how they are to endure and live with and conduct themselves with their unjust masters. And he also speaks to godly wives, right, and tells them how they are to conduct themselves even if they might be living with an ungodly husband. But now he brings his instruction from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way from chapter 3, verse 7, to a conclusion today with these five verses. And we can easily identify that that's exactly what he's doing, because the very first word here in chapter 3, verse 8 is what? It's finally. Right? Finally. He's saying lastly. Now at the end of all of this, here is what I have to say. And what he addresses, the content belongs to who? Is it just one small sector of the Christian population? No, it's all people. He says, finally, all of you. He's speaking to all Christians. Now, what's the sum of the message, though? Right? What's the sum of what he wants to tell them? Well, how all Christians, how the whole covenant community, how the whole body of Christ is to live in relationship to one another. And not only to one another, as we read on, how we are to really live in relationship to the whole world, even those who we might consider to be our enemies. And Peter then in verse 8 says five things to every Christian about how we are to live with one another. And so we're gonna take each one of those briefly. So first, he says all Christians are to have unity of mind. Right? All Christians are to have unity of mind. We might call that one-mindedness. Right? One-mindedness. One-mindedness, though, in what, we have to ask? Well, one-mindedness in and about Christ. Right? Isn't that the exact same thing that Paul said to the saints in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2? If you remember there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then later in verse 5, he'll say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so as believers, when Peter says have unity in mind, what he means there is think as Christ thought. That's what it means to have unity of mind, that we all are thinking like Christ thought. Why? Well, remember what we said in our illustration. There's but one head in the church. No one else here is head, myself included. There is one head. We are all body parts. And so it is the head who is Christ, whose mind and whose thoughts are to trickle down and drip down into the body, so that his mind becomes our mind, that his thoughts become our thoughts. Also remember this, that not only is there one head to the church, but there's one spirit of the church as well. Right? There is one spirit, the spirit of Christ that we all share. That one spirit then enlightens and teaches us all. We all drink of the same truths as we are all being fed by the same word. And so we should expect there to be, right, unity in mind amongst the body concerning the truths of Christ. Right, there should be unity in what the gospel is. Right, there should be unity in what the church's mission is. Right, we ought to be of one mind in not only those things though, but how about this, in preferring the needs of others to ourselves. One mind in everyone saying, I'm not going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Christ. Right? One mind in everyone denying themselves those sinful passions that would cause dissension and contention to rise up in the church. One mind in believing that it is better to give than to receive. One mind in everyone willing to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. Right? This is what He thought. These are the thoughts that we are to think after our Lord and Savior. Right? One mind in everyone desiring to serve instead of be served. It's hard, brothers and sisters, to have unity in the church when you have some amongst the body who desire to stand out. It's hard to have unity in the body when there are some in the church who have selfish ambitions. Perhaps to be somebody, to be recognized. It's hard to have unity when you have people in the church who only want to be first and always be heard, and their ways always be the way that's done. Right? They're always insisting upon their way. This is why, brothers and sisters, we only get to unity of mind when we all as believers desire, pray for, seek after, and yield to the mind of Christ found in His Word. Because it's only Christ, the Prince of Peace, who can provide that peace and unity to God's people. Also, though, understand this, that the way that we get to there, the way that we advance to that type of unity is not just us becoming smarter people, right? But rather relying on the Spirit, right? To make known to you through diligent study the truth of Christ, and to the degree in which you labor after God's Word, and to the degree in which the Spirit graciously works in you, the mind of Christ will be your mind. Now, this ought to be our every desire. Every one of us here ought to desire to have not our own mind, but the mind of Christ. Now, that sounds kind of radical to the world, though, doesn't it? Right? We live in a society, we live in a day and age where it's all about independence and autonomy. But as believers, we should never boast about having a new and unique way of thinking. Right? But rather, we should rejoice in thinking in an old way. Right? Not depending upon our own mental capacity, but depending upon the mind of Christ, which ought to be the same mind that is in every single one of us here today if we are believers. Right? We ought to not be like the world and take pride in marching to the beat of our own drum. But as Christians, right, we ought to desire to march to the beat of Christ's drum. Right? He has already forged the path. Don't seek to forge your own. Simply follow the Lamb wherever He shall go. Right? That's what we as Christians are called to do. Second then, Peter says, not only are we to be of unity of mind, but we are to be sympathetic toward one another. Now, oftentimes, even as Christians, we can be extremely hypocritical in this way, can't we? We can be very sympathetic to our own causes. We can be very sympathetic to our own struggles. We can be very sympathetic to our own sin. We can be very sympathetic to the things that plague us. But for some reason, we have trouble doing that for others. Right? When a brother or sister is going through some struggle, some tough time, we might say to ourselves, well, that's what they get for the decisions they made. Maybe someone's going through some time of affliction. And we say, well, that's probably God punishing them for their sin. But you go through the exact same thing and you find a way to put a twist on that. And you say, well, this is God doing a good work in me. Why do we do that? Why can we show sympathy to ourselves and our own struggles, but we are so unwilling to show that to others? And so this is what Peter's saying to us in our text, and he's saying that we must be people who have compassion upon one another. Right, that's what that word sympathetic means here. Having compassion or understanding. And why is that? Well, we're all human, right? And as believers, we go through a lot of the same struggles. Right? We know what it is to be confronted with temptation and to fail. We also know what it is to be confronted with temptation and overcome. Right? We know what it is as believers to struggle each and every day and do battle against the devil and the world and our own flesh. We know how tiring and taxing that can be for the believer. And so if anyone is to be sympathetic towards a Christian, if anyone is to have compassion upon a Christian, it ought to be another Christian. Right? If anyone is going to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, it ought to be another Christian. Right? Because we understand our brothers and sisters' trials. Because we ourselves go through them as well. Peter, just prior to this point, we said, calls upon us to have unity of mind. I think what he's getting at here is that we are also to have unity of heart. Right? We are to be, as a Christian body, people of one heart, so that we don't just think the same, but all believers having a renewed heart should also feel the same in many ways. And so there should be a common mode of feeling amongst God's people, but also a common mode in how we conduct ourselves towards others who may be struggling, who may be dealing with suffering and affliction. Right? Compassion is not talking behind their back. Right? Compassion is not saying, well, I hope they're successful in dealing with what they're dealing with. No, compassion moves the heart. Compassion moves the soul to want to do something for them, to ease them of that burden. Right? Compassion ought to move you to pray for one another. Compassion ought to move you to say, insofar as I can, I'll do whatever I can to help you through this. I mean, think about, brothers and sisters, what a place the church would be if that was going on. Right? Maybe how many more people would feel a lot more comfortable walking through the doors knowing that Christians aren't going to be gossiping about them behind their back, but they're going to be there to share their burdens and lift them up and encourage them and show compassion and mercy. If there was more brotherly love on display in the church, oh, what a place the church would be. This is the third thing Peter tells Christians that we ought to exhibit towards one another. Now, as we consider brotherly love, I want us to think about this. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you are a sibling? And perhaps even an older sibling. Okay? When your younger sibling was born, before they did anything to you or for you, before you knew anything about them, when that brother or sister was born, when they came out of your mother's womb, what did you do immediately? You loved them. For no other reason than they were your family. Right? They were your brother or they were your sister. And what Peter's saying is, that's the way we are to love one another in the church as well. Right? That's how we are to love one another. Because we belong to the same Father, and that reason alone should be good enough that we demonstrate brotherly love towards each other. But that love also grows, doesn't it? As we form relationships, as we get to know one another more and more. Right? That relationship grows through shared experiences so that the flames of love burn more intensely in our hearts for one another the more that we spend time with one another. Right? The more that we learn of each other's shared struggles and shared faith and shared anxieties and shared joys and comforts and hope. But you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means taking time, though, to get to know one another. It means getting below the surface level, which is what I think the majority of Christians are comfortable on, right? Surface level. But think about the relationship, the brotherly love that existed, for example, between someone like David and Jonathan. How many relationships like that do you find in the church? That kind of loving relationship. I mean, think about what David cries out in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, when he learns of Saul and Jonathan's death. He says, I'm distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. David was Jonathan's rival to the crown that Jonathan was the rightful heir of. Did that disrupt their relationship in any way? No. I mean, Jonathan was willing to not only lose the favor of his father, but perhaps even his life in exercising brotherly love towards David. You know why? Because he loved David just as he loved his own soul. That's how much Jonathan's love burned for David, and David's love burned for Jonathan. And it's this affection, brothers and sisters, that we ought to have for one another. One that says, I'm willing to forbear. I'm willing to exert. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to suffer for you in so far as I possibly and lawfully can. Right? That's the kind of brotherly love that we ought to have for one another, all because you are my brother. Not because you've done all these things for me, but I'm willing to do all that simply for the only reason that you are my brother. Right, to the unbeliever, even a blood relative wrongs them, and what do they say? That sin is unpardonable. It's unforgivable. I want nothing to do with them anymore. But the Christian should never say that. Jesus teaches his disciples what? To forgive 70 times 7. Why? Recognizing that it was God who forgave us for the sake of Christ for far greater crimes than anyone could ever commit against you and I. But to be willing to do that means being tender-hearted and of a humble mind. These are the fourth and the fifth things then that Peter instructs believers to exhibit towards one another. Listen to what Martin Luther says about the Christian's tender-heartedness. This is what he says. This word, tender-heartedness, I cannot explain except by giving an illustration. Observe how a mother or a father acts towards their child. For example, when a mother sees her child enduring anguish, her whole inward being is moved and her heart within her body. And then he goes on to give the example of the two mothers in 1 Kings chapter 3 who stand before King Solomon, right, fighting over the one living child. Right, and do you remember what happens in that encounter? Right, do you remember what the true mother of that child says when Solomon says, bring me the sword and I'll divide the baby in two? It was the true mother of that child, we're told, that because she yearned, or her heart yearned for her son, that she told Solomon, just give the child to the other woman. That's tenderheartedness. Right, that's tenderheartedness. That the true mother of this child says to Solomon, for the sake of her son, that his life be spared, because her heart yearned for him so much, just give him to the other woman. Right? Luther says, by this, that example, you will understand what tender-heartedness means. I mean, the other mother said what? Do you remember? She says, divide him! Or she said, divide him! She had no concern, no care, no love, no compassion for that child. She only cared about herself. But the true mother of this child cherished her child. She desired to prevent any misery in his life. Right? She wanted to do everything for that child's advantage and for his good. She was sensitive to his needs. Right? That's what it means, brothers and sisters, and for us to be tender-hearted towards one another. But not just tender-hearted towards our temporal needs, but our eternal needs as well. Right? We ought to be tender-hearted, cherishing each other's souls, right? Willing to do anything we can to pull a brother or sister from out of that fire when we see them doing things that will destroy that soul. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What Paul ends with there is then the fifth thing that Peter is addressing in our text, that fifth characteristic that Christians ought to exhibit, which is a humble heart. When we walk around, chest out, proud spirits, when we think ourselves better than others, more righteous, closer to God, more holy, that we will never stumble and fall like someone else will, it is that person who will never be able to show love and sympathy and compassion and tender heartedness to their brother or sister in the Lord. It's only those who, through right relationship with Christ, their Savior, who has come to understand themselves and their own weaknesses and frailty, when they come to understand that every believer here is capable of every single sin there is, if God did not restrain us and hold our foot back from it, it is only those people who are able to show that kind of humble heart and mind and meekness towards one another. And so that ought to be something that each one of us desires, a humble mind, right? Meekness. But we have to ask the question, how do we get it? Right? How do we grow in that humility of mind? Because we all need growth in it, don't we? Well, how about this? Let's start cultivating sober thoughts about ourselves. Too often, we have lofty thoughts about who we are, don't we? We don't need any help with that, do we? Right? We tell ourselves how good we are at our jobs, how smart we are, how holy we are, how good we are, how handsome or pretty we are. But you know what we need to start doing? We need to spend more time reminding ourselves about how wretched we are, how insignificant we are, how anything that we have that is good in us is not because of us, but it's owing simply to the divine kindness of God that we receive it through the mediation of Christ. I remember, brothers and sisters, that we are told that it's the proud that God opposes. But we have the promise that He gives grace to the humble. And so we ought to desire that God would continue to clothe us with more humility. Right, that He would grant to us by the workings of His Spirit lowliness in mind of ourselves, that we would esteem others better than ourselves. Right, this is who we are as a body. And this is what we as the body are to do. Why? Well, because think about who our head is. Think about who our head is. Who was clothed with more humility than Christ? Right? Who was clothed with more humility with Christ? He humbled Himself to the point of death. Who was more tender-hearted towards sinners than Christ? Think about how He spoke to the woman who was caught in adultery. Who was more compassionate and sympathetic towards sinners? Think about how He treated Peter after Peter even denies Him three times. Right? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He did all of those things perfectly. And He did them perfectly for our sake. Right? That through faith in Christ, we might have forgiveness of sin. That He might restore to us life everlasting. And now He calls us, though, by His power and His Spirit and His mind, to live and to think and to be His body in the world. And if that's what He requires, don't you believe that He will provide to us everything that's necessary to do it, no matter how hard what He asks us to do might be. And then let me ask you this. What is harder to do than what Peter goes on to say in verse 9? Look with me there. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." This leads us to our second and our final point then this morning, which is do good and not evil to all. Now the implication from verse 9 is what? Is that they're suffering. Right? That they're being persecuted. This is why he says this to them. and perhaps, brothers and sisters, never more so. At those times when we struggle, is it hardest to obey the will of God in those matters? I think as we sit here today, we are all honest with ourselves, right? We might admit that at those times when we are being persecuted, when people are treating us in an evil manner, it's at those times it's often hardest to obey the will of God. But I also, though, want you to understand this, that never more so are we most like the world, and never more so are we most unlike Christ when we repay evil for evil, and when we revile in return of their reviling. Now, I think part of the problem is this, that we as a people have been conditioned by society, really. Been conditioned by our friend groups growing up, conditioned by the movies we watch, to think that to not avenge ourselves is actually a sign of weakness. Right? That is what we have been conditioned to think. But consider why, especially the ungodly, think that way. Well, because they say to themselves, if I don't avenge myself, if I don't set that person straight, if I don't make right the wrong that they have done to me, there is no one who will. But is that what we should say as believers? Absolutely not. We know that as believers, right, we have an avenger, right? The avenger is God. Remember what the saints say, those souls who are martyred, who are under the altar in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. Do you remember what they say? They cry out, "O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge the blood of the saints?" They know avenger is coming. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so, what Peter is saying is not that there won't be vengeance. Right? In fact, he's saying there's a time for vengeance, but God appoints the time. And it's not just even eternal vengeance, He will appoint time temporally too. But that time He decides. Right? He decides it. And in the meantime, He calls us to meet the world's unkindness and to meet the world's persecution with something totally unexpected by the unbeliever. And that is, we are to meet their unkindness with Christian restraint and with Christian love. Right? That's what Peter's saying here. And shouldn't we expect this? Right? We should expect nothing less. This is how Christ conducted Himself on earth when He was persecuted unjustly. Remember what we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23? When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to the judge who judges justly. And if we have His mind, if we have His spirit, and we are to live like He lived, then be warned that you inevitably will have to suffer in this world some form of persecution. This is why Jesus warned the disciples in John chapter 15 verse 20, saying, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It is because of those words that the Scottish Presbyterian John Brown says, no consistent Christian passes through this world without personal experimental evidence that this world is not your friend. But as you gain that experimental knowledge, the question then becomes for us, how do we, though, glorify and honor God in it? Right? As we experimentally have to deal with persecution, as we have to suffer as servants of Christ, how do we honor and glorify God in it? Well, what does Peter say? Ultimately, through the absence of retaliation. Through the absence of retaliation. By meeting your enemy's persecution with kindness. By loving them. And that means not only in conduct, but in speech. Not speaking angrily to them or about them. Not speaking spitefully about them. Let alone doing any physical harm or damage to them. But I want us to consider this, that even when you do that, when you don't revile, when you don't repay evil for evil, you still haven't done all that Peter has called the Christian to do. Because he says what? Not only are we not to do that, but we are even to bless those who do us wrong. Now minds are exploding, aren't they? Because they're thinking, if not repaying evil for evil is hard, how much harder is this? That not only am I not to do evil, but for the one who injures me, I am to do good to them. I am to bless them. But brothers and sisters, that should not shock not one of us if you are a believer. Right? Remembering that this is exactly the same thing that Christ has done for us, that He's calling you now to do for others. While we were yet still enemies, He blessed us. Right? God sent His Son to die for us. While we were yet enemies, He brought both Word and Spirit into our hearts and converted us and changed us and transferred us into His kingdom. And so what does Jesus now say to His disciples? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you want to bless your enemy, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. Another way you bless them, though, is this. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, if you're enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing this, you will heap coals upon his head. Now, I want to say this real quick, because some people might hear that and take it the wrong way. So, I'm supposed to do good so that evil will come from it? Okay, then that's easy for me. That's not what Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, when he says, so that you will heap coals upon their head. All right, let me explain. If someone does evil to you and you return evil back to them, what do you now give them? Real reason to do evil to you again. Right? So we are not to do evil to them, but rather we are to do good. But for what reason do we do good? The reason that we do good and that we hope that coals are heaped upon their head is that when they go home, or when they're driving home after that experience where they have done us wrong and we have returned not in kind but in love towards them, that their conscience would be pricked. Right? That they would feel shame over how they treated you and how they acted, so that they would be brought then to repentance. Right? On that day of visitation when the Lord comes to them in the preaching of the gospel. That's what we hope happens when we return love for unkindness. Right? That's what it means to have the coals heaped upon their head. Right? That they would be pricked, that they would feel shame, and that they would repent over their sin and turn to the one true and living God. Now that's something that no natural man or woman would ever conceive of doing, would they? That's not something any of us would conceive of doing. It's but by the power of God who gave us the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ that we now have this desire. Right? For the rest of the world, that's unreasonable to them to act that way. It's unreasonable to not repay evil for evil. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand that you and I cannot shake off God's calling to not repay evil but to bless without injuring and harming your own self as well. And I want you to understand that. Right? To shake off God's command is to hurt yourself in the process. Right, this is why Peter says, you are to bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, our obedience cannot earn us a reward. That's not what Peter's saying. Right? The reward has already been earned by the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. And we recognize that every benefit bestowed upon us by God is a gift of grace out of the kindness and goodness of God. But what we need to understand is this, that those blessings can only be enjoyed insofar as you and I live in conformity to the will of God. That's what you need to understand. That's what Peter means by that when he says then, bless for to this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. So what does that mean for us? That the more you look like Christ, the more you are conformed into the image of Christ, the more you put on the mind of Christ and live like Christ, well then, the more you will enjoy the sense of the favor of God. Right? The more you will enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and communion with God, the more happy God's people will be, because as we will see next week, true happiness consists in enjoying God's divine favor. Right? That's why Peter will go on to say in verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him do this and let him do that." I want us to see then, as we draw to a close, what great motive you and I have for our obedience. What great motive we have been given for unity in the body and for striving for peace with our enemies. Right? There's a purpose for it all, that God would bless us and that God would bless the sinner through us. And so see the importance of living in submission to your head. See that disobedience will interrupt your fellowship and communion with God. But obedience out of faith will bring the enjoyment and satisfaction of that relationship with God to us. And so next time, brothers and sisters, you feel wronged and you say to yourself, "Oh, I want to get vengeance on this person." Don't. Instead, do what? How about thinking about Christ? Right, thinking upon Christ. Right, think about all that Christ endured. Right, think about His lashes. Think about all the blasphemous names that He was called. Think about the nails being driven into His hands and the nails being driven into His feet. And what did He do as He hung upon the cross but cry out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? When they did evil to Him, when they reviled Him, what did He do? He blessed them. And it's that same prayer that He prayed to the Father as He died upon the cross that has come to be a blessing to us. We have forgiveness through the Son because of the work of our Savior upon Calvary's cross. And so if Christ suffered such reproach for you with an eye towards the glory of God and your good, will, brothers and sisters, you not suffer but little things that you have been called to suffer for the sake of Christ? I pray that we would. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we would, like Jesus, entrust ourselves to the Lord's protection always, even in the midst of great suffering, being able to declare along with Peter what he says here in verse 12, understanding, believing, and trusting that the eyes of the Lord are always on the righteous, and His ears will always be open to our prayers. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a joy to our hearts to hear of the wonders of Your Word. Lord, we also, though, understand that Your Word is sufficient in so many things and in so many ways, like correcting and reproving us. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Word also would do that for us this day. For those of us who have lacked unity of mind or sympathy or brotherly love or tender-heartedness or a humble mind, Lord, we confess that sin and we pray that You would increase those graces where we are lacking. Lord, we pray also and confess that oftentimes we have not responded in love and in kindness, seeking to bless those who do us evil, but oftentimes we repay evil for evil, and thus we do not keep our conduct honorable always amongst the Gentiles as You have called us to. And so, Lord, we confess our sin, but we also, Lord, lift up our voices in thanksgiving, recognizing that although we have failed, Christ has not. And that Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, so that our imperfections are covered by the blood of Christ, and that You accept us in Your Son. And for that we give much thanksgiving and praise. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.